Thank you, Austin. I can't tell them apart. This passage is a story of Elijah after he is commanded by God to leave the wadi, the little stream that he was living off. And so a little background might be helpful here. Elijah was commanded by God to speak to King Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, the king of Israel. But Ahab was an evil king. He married a woman from Sidon. That doesn't make him evil. But that woman from Sidon was Jezebel, a name synonymous with evil and treachery. And she was able to get her husband, Ahab, king of Israel, a worshiper of the Lord God, Yahweh, to worship the god of Sidon instead, which was Baal. Much of the coastal peoples, that would be the Mediterranean coast, were Baal worshippers, Baal in Hebrew. Baal was the god of fertility and rain for your crops and for your animals and for yourselves. And this was just unprecedented for the king of Israel to worship Baal. And there was a famine already, and Elijah went to Ahab and said, "You see this famine we're in the middle of? It's not a temporary thing. It's going to last a long time, and it's going to last until the Lord relents. But one of the main reasons for this is because of your worshiping a foreign god." So Ahab repented. No, he did not. Ahab, like many, many rulers, wanted to kill the messenger, right? How dare you say that to me, the most powerful ruler of this little area? And he was thinking about it for a while, but after he was sufficiently offended, sent his men to kill Elijah, the prophet. So the Lord sent Elijah off to the eastern side of the Jordan River, and fed him through ravens, some bread and some meat even in the morning and in the evening. And Elijah was just in hiding for a long time. And then the wadi dried up, so there was no more water. And this is where we are in the story. So the Lord God says to Elijah, "Go to Sidon, a little neighborhood called Zarephath, which is ruled by Sidon, and I will protect you and feed you there." So far, so good, right? He's in hiding. The king is trying to kill him. He gets fed by the ravens and a little stream. And now the Lord says, "I'm going to send you to Sidon, a traditionally rich city." It was a trading city, Sidon and Tyre, of Phoenicia. Today, they would be in Lebanon. Do you know that Sidon is one of the oldest cities that still are in existence to this day? How many of you want to visit Sidon with me? Only 3 people. I thought I was more popular than that. But we'll make a way. I would love to visit this ancient city. We'll make a way together after visiting the Holy Land. But it's a very strange thing. This is not only a foreign city. It is a city that has a foreign god, the very god that Ahab criticized. And it is a city where Jezebel is from. So can you imagine being told to go in hiding of the city where your tormentor and oppressor and pursuer is from? But thankfully, he is not instructed to go to the heart of Sidon, like downtown Sidon, but to kind of a village that is in the shadow of Sidon. And he is told that he will be cared for there by someone. the Lord God says, I will take care of you, right? And it says, live there. So it's not just for a few days, but actually live there for a few years, which he does. And the Lord does warn him that I have commanded a widow to take care of you. In those days, there was no Social Security for widows. Without parents to take care of you or a husband to take care of you, males had really legal status in the Jewish law, well, in the entire ancient Near East. So widows and orphans and aliens, we often hear that go together. Orphans were also the children of widows. If you didn't have a father, you were also considered an orphan, even if your mother was still alive. So it's a very strange thing that in the middle of a famine, the Lord would tell Elijah to go somewhere, a foreign city, a hostile city really, that's also suffering from famine, and that a widow would take care of him. Very strange. He goes to the gate of the town, and sure enough, a widow was gathering sticks. Not something that someone who would be more well-to-do would do. And he says, bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink. And she does so. Now, you know, in that time and in that place, that the kind of the law of hospitality is such that when a traveler goes through and asks for food or water, you provide it, because otherwise people die in that time. And that was even for foreigners. Not always, but decent people did that even for foreigners. So this part isn't that surprising. She goes and gets water for this foreigner. He's clearly a foreigner. And then he also says to her, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. But she says, I don't have any bread in my hand. In fact, I only have a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in the jug to cook it with. And I'm now gathering a couple of sticks for heat so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and live. No, that's what I would think, right? To eat this and live. But she says, so that we may eat it and die. Basically, she's preparing for her and her son's last supper, right? Just as Jesus did with his disciples. He ate that last supper, the Maundy Thursday dinner, so that he could be preparing for the next day, Good Friday, the day of his death. So she's like, okay, I'm a poor widow. I have nothing. You ask for some water. I give you what little water I have. And now you're going to ask for some bread, but I have enough for one final meal for me and my son to have something decent in our belly, and then we're just going to prepare for starvation after that. And you want even that? And Elijah said, yes. Right? She pleads with him to just leave us alone so we can eat our last meal and die in peace. And Elijah said to her, do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. Is this a great prophet or what? This is really, really strange stuff. We kind of like read it and breeze through it and excuse it because we already know Elijah is a great prophet, a hero. Remember when Jesus is up there on the mountain having a consultation, right? And he chooses as his spiritual consultants, Elijah and Moses. I mean, Elijah is right up there among the greatest heroes of the faith. We already know that. We already have a hero's bias, right? But if we were that widow and this scraggly guy with a foreign accent comes and says, do not be afraid, and yes, cook that meal, but feed me first, we would have some questions, probably some expletives coming out of our mouth. But Elijah explains further, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. You will have something to eat throughout the entire period of famine. How about that? She must have believed him. She must have believed him, even though she was on her last meal, because she went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he, Elijah, and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. All right, so things are going well. The Lord has come through. But then there's a twist in the story. After this, after these many peaceful days, Elijah is successfully not being killed, right? That's his job right now, is to be out of the range of Ahab's search. His main job right now is not even to preach the gospel or build a ministry or anything. It's just survive Ahab's search. And he's doing that. He's surviving. But after this, the son of the woman, who is the mistress of the house, meaning the leader, became ill. And this son's illness was so severe that he stopped breathing. She then said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Well, who among us is without sin? But in these days, there was a common belief that God or the gods may be busy with more important things. So if I kind of am inconspicuous and hide out in my little village and don't do anything further to upset the gods or God, then maybe I'll be okay. So she has some things in her past that she's not proud of, and they're getting by. But then this man of God comes, a true man of God, who's clearly able to work miracles. And now him living in her house brings, how do you say, not just the awareness, but the scrutiny of God onto everyone in the household. And she's wondering if God's memory has not been jogged by this crazy prophet from a foreign country living in her house. So yeah, man of God, that's what you did. You got the gods to remember some of my past sins, and now my son is dead. Thanks a lot. But Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." And Elijah took the boy from her bosom and carried him up into the upper chamber where he was lodging and laid him on his own bed. Just the fact that she has an upper chamber probably meant that when her husband was alive, they were able to live okay, but they're probably living on savings after that until they're at this point. And Elijah cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" Did you get this? Elijah agrees with the widow. Maybe not exactly that he has jogged God's memory, but that he is a cause of this calamity in her life, right? Not the exact theological nuance, but the basic point that he is a bearer of bad news, that he himself is bad news. And he blames God because God said, "Stop being fed by the ravens and go get fed by this widow in Sidon, in Zarephath." And how many of us would agree with this theological position by the widow, right, who says God remembers her sin now and that's why her son died, or Elijah's theology, his construction, his understanding of God, which is, "You have brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son." The widow blames Elijah. and kind of in a secondhand way blames God, right? But Elijah goes further and blames God directly and says, I agree with the widow, but even more than that, I blame you directly. Now, the most shocking thing of all to me is not these accusations, but that the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. Now, what Elijah does first after he makes this accusation against God is he doesn't accuse God and then just be resigned and sit in despair and stew in his anger. He is upset with God, who is sovereign over the whole universe. He is upset with God, but then he takes action. After he says, by killing her son, then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. So even if Elijah believed that the Lord had slain this child, he also believed that the Lord had the power to revive him. And it's interesting how he does it. And let's not gloss over this too quickly. Well, you see the number three, that's important. And Jesus was in the grave 3 days. There's a lot of these things that Elijah did that Jesus' life and ministry references. We shouldn't forget that. But what Elijah does is lay face down on top of this boy. Now, you might think, well, how is he going to breathe? But he wasn't breathing at the time, remember? But he lies face down on the boy and gets up and does it three times. It's kind of an intimate situation. Strange healing practices. But Elijah is a prophet of God. Elijah has the Spirit of God. And he is going to lay on this boy and as much as possible embody and then pass on the Spirit of God to this child. If this were a strictly spiritual thing, as some of us like to understand the word spiritual, Elijah just could have said the word and it would have been done. But Elijah understood something that many of us today forget, is that we are our body and God made us physical. And we are part of this earth. And from dust we came, and to dust we shall return. And healing happens when human beings touch each other with the love of God. This boy was touched tangibly by the love of God through a human being. I'm so sorry. Regretful that we live in a world, we live in a society where touch has been so abused. There was a story just this past week of a young lady who drank too much and was raped by a college student. And she got so much scrutiny and so much blame for being drunk in the first place. The young man only got a few months in jail. White male young man, of course, in this society, gets those kinds of breaks. And mainly the judge said he has a promising career as a swimmer. Right? Did you know that in our society, 44% of females will have experienced an unwanted sexual advance before they turn 21. 44%. And at least a quarter of our women have experienced sexual abuse or molestation. That rate rivals war-torn nations, like nations in the middle of war. And so much abuse happens to our men too. Let's not forget that. This abuse of touch is rampant in our society. And let me add, the most individualistic society in the world, where everyone is supposed to be by themselves, and everyone has this personal space, and everyone's home is their castle and sovereign and doesn't interact with any other homes or neighbors. In the single most individualistic, personal space kind of society ever constructed, we have more unwanted touch and the abuse of touch than any other society in the world. You think those things don't go together? Individualism itself is a curse that we need to take seriously. And how we overcome that is through trust. And it's trust in God, really. And a bunch of us that try to trust God together. And it doesn't mean that we don't have the abuse of touch even in our own midst. It means that we're constantly aware of it and encouraging one another to respect our bodies and the bodies of others because we are made in God's image. Can you imagine the scandal, the lawsuits, if some minister, elder, deacon, any leader of the church tried to heal a boy in this way? Just think about the society we live in. We just spiritualize all this away because we say Elijah's a hero who met Jesus on the top of some mountain. This is actually how they did things in the old days, because people knew that the mind and the body are one. And when we are weary and exhausted, when we have stress and anxiety that overwhelms us, that the body will also respond in kind. The ancients had wisdom that we simply have lost. So here's what Elijah does. Elijah receives the grief and the blame of the widow. And then he shifts the blame and the accusation to God. Because we human beings can't handle it, right? And this is why faith in God is so important, people. I know that a lot of us have shed, you know, fear of hell and all kinds of silly, childish things like that. Not that there isn't a hell, but the fear of hell is childish, okay? But to grow up in a kind of a manipulative religion and then to reject religion as a whole, as a response to that, is itself a form of childishness. Do you know why we have to believe in God? Why faith in God is so essential? Because if we don't, we will blame ourselves. And when we are done, full of blaming ourselves, can't handle anymore, we will leak and blame others. That's why. We can't handle that kind of self-blame. This boy died. Who knows if this boy was dying of starvation or dehydration or just grief and sadness and depression? Who knows? But the widow couldn't handle it, and she probably felt responsible for years of grinding poverty and malnutrition. And she was blaming herself all those years anyway, and then she couldn't stand it anymore, and then she had to blame the person who's actually been providing for her. And then Elijah felt the responsibility, and he couldn't handle all the blame, so he had to blame God. And God received it. God heard it. And that's why I know I have decades of maturing to do before I can do this kind of ministry. I appreciate our congregation for your patience with my own immaturity. But God can handle it. We human beings cannot. And when a family is faithless, when a society is faithless, we blame ourselves and we start blaming each other. And that's when we have ungodly touch, manipulation, rape, molestation, and torture of every kind, which is rampant in this society. Because we have become a faithless society, and that means all the blame has to be borne by me and by my neighbors. Just completely not fair, not accurate, not helpful. He gets that out of his system. And then he has been living with this widow and her son for a while, and he has such compassion on this family. He doesn't know what to do. He's not a medical doctor or anything. But he gives what he has, and Elijah is full of spirit. He is full of personality. He is full of life. He is full of the power of God. That's what he has. And he lays down on this boy every square inch that he could cover with his body, breathes on him, and passes on whatever energy he can to this boy. And God sees the whole thing, and God has great compassion for this scene. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, not the words of some magical prophet who was a hero in our magical book, holy book. No, he receives the humanity of Elijah, the compassion of Elijah, the grief of Elijah. And the Lord, in God's own way, then allows life to come back to this boy. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." It's not just that he was a magical prophet. It's that he loved this woman and her son. That God allowed enemies to not only love each other, Sidonians and a Jew from northern Israel, but even to do community housing. How about that? To care for each other. They had different gods, different rulers, different enemies. But they learned to survive together. They learned to live together. They experienced revival together. That's the whole point of our church, and I hope every church, that people from different backgrounds, different pain, different forms of abuse, different grief, different hopes and different aspirations can come together and share what little we have. I'm sure that the widow was disappointed when this great man of God came starving just as she and her son were. Right? This great servant of God, man of God, has come here and going to depend on our meals and our lodging. And what must Elijah must have thought? You're starving here next to the wadi. I'm going to send you to a foreign city where, by the way, Jezebel is from, who's trying to kill you with her husband. And I'll provide for you there through a widow. Doesn't sound very promising, but it's the Lord speaking after all. I'll go do it. He goes there, and the widow that the Lord was speaking of was starving to death herself. And she is supposed to provide for him. Two starving people, oppressed, marginalized, foreign to each other. And in the midst of that poverty, the Lord provides. And what they have is love and compassion. And we see that in this kind of community housing, there's plenty of blame too, isn't there? Plenty of blame. But guess who ultimately absorbs all the blame? God. That's what it means that God is big and we are small. That's what that means. God is big. God absorbs all the blame, all the grief, all the accusation, and then brings life, revival to this house. And through this story, and through the descendants of the story, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, revives us too. Now, how many people do we know who are starving to death? Who are dying daily? In whatever way, in whatever situation, how many people are out there in the famine of life? What has God given to us? Do we have a little bread? Do we have a little oil? Whatever little God has given to us, God can use for the famine that our society is in the middle of. That is the purpose of the church. But as long as we live our individualistic life and individualistic faith, we can do nothing except have a last meal for ourselves. But when we come together and we receive God in our midst, powerful things can happen among poor people. This is a story of a widow, an orphan, and an alien. We here are widows, orphans, and aliens, and there are millions of widows, orphans, and aliens around us. They just don't know it. And that's good news. This story is good news for people like us and for all those who are in the midst of famine. Praise God. Praise God that we have a God who provides for all of us, every single one of us. What a wonderful, beautiful, loving God we have. And what hope we have for us to share that love with one another and those outside our community of faith. Amen. Let us do so.